Excellent. Friends, if we haven't met before, my name's Matt, and it's my privilege to bring that psalm to you this morning. So please make sure it stays open in front of you. This geezer on the screen, his name's Clement Moreau. But of course you knew that. He was a French poet during the early stages of the Reformation. Now there's two things you need to know about Moreau. One, he's French. Two, he's got deceptive eyebrows. Is he surprised? Is he bored? I don't know what's going on there. And three, while Luther was translating the Bible into German and Tyndale was translating into English, Moreau here started to translate the scriptures into French. But while Luther and Tyndale started with the Gospels, Moreau started with the Psalms. But he didn't start at Psalm 1, he started at Psalm 6. Now, how many of you, as we just read Psalm 6, thought, oh, what a classic. I know that psalm so well. No, I suspect the only reason most of you would ever read Psalm 6 is if you took up one of Matt's Bible reading plans. And yet, Moreau chose it to be the very first part of Scripture to be read by the froggies. Why would he choose Psalm 6, of all things, to be the first part of Scripture to be read by the common people? It's because Psalm 6 describes a very human experience. Sadness, sorrow. It applies to kids as equally to adults. And he was onto something because the Princess of France published Moreau's translation as part of a devotional poem called Mirror of the Sinful Soul. And she did that because she wanted the common people in France to know that they could find their comfort in God. Scripture is a mirror for our soul, for our hearts. Everything in your heart is reflected in Scripture. Anger, joy, anguish, thankfulness, in this case sadness, is all reflected in Scripture. It's concerned with it all. Well, friends, we're 2 minutes in. You've learned about Reformation history, classic French literature, and I've at least tried to insult a nation. So we're doing all right. Let me pray as we continue. Lord God, as we open this word this morning, and as we look at sadness, we know that this is a very real issue that's heavy upon the heart of many people here. But may we find comfort in your word. Lord, open your word to us. May your Holy Spirit dwell in our hearts. Help us understand that you understand. And help us understand what you would have us understand as we look at your word this morning. Amen. So if everything in the heart is reflected in Scripture, what does Psalm 6 reflect for us? It tells us that this is a psalm of David at the top there. So what does it reflect from David's heart? O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord. My bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? David is languishing. His bones and his soul, terms here which mean the whole man, the entire man, his whole being is troubled. He presumes it's because of his sin, so he begs for mercy. He hears no answers from God. Eventually, he cries out the cry that is so common in the Psalms, "How long, O Lord? How long?" And from verse 6, "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My soul wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." David here is exhausted. He sobs uncontrollably. Nothing gives him pleasure, day nor night. He can't leave his rooms. He wastes away in his grief. And while in this mood, he sees enemies all around him. David is sad, but this seems to be somewhat of an understatement. These are the symptoms, friends, of a deep and debilitating depression. Have you ever cried so hard you felt your bed could float and be carried away out of your bedroom? That nothing gives you hope? You dwell only on your mistakes. You feel utterly worthless and unwanted. And not just for a moment, but day after day, maybe week after week. I haven't. I've had my dark moments, to be sure. I know something of sadness and anxiety, but nothing to this degree. If you have, I would be a terrible person to talk to about it. I just can't fully empathize with this experience. My experience is shallow and narrow and unable to accommodate the depth of these feelings. But you know what? Scripture can. Scripture is broad, it is wide, it is long, it is deep, and is more than able to empathize with you. And by extension, God's church collectively, we're broad and deep in experience. Okay, 1 in 15 people, it said, will experience this kind of debilitating depression each year. Bob, how many people have we got here today? How many adults? 60? Okay, so there's 15 odd kids. 75 makes the maths easy. If 1 in 15 will experience this kind of debilitating depression this year, that's 5 of you. 5 of you will feel this way this year. It says 1 in 7 will experience this kind of depression in their lifetime. That's 10 or 11 of you. Just here in this congregation. If you're struggling with this black dog in your life, there are at least 9 or 10 others sitting right here who will understand what you're going through. It's this way that God's church reflects Scripture and lives out Scripture and can weep with those who weep. So this morning I'd like to look at how Scripture deals with sadness and so by extension how the church should deal with those who are sad. Okay, and I've put them into two broad categories. First, for those who are experiencing great sorrow, Scripture gives and teaches us how to give pastoral support. For those who are blessed not to be going through this great sadness, Scripture prepares and equips us with theological tools so that we can endure it when it does come. Now, these seem like very different approaches, pastoral support and theology, but I hope to show you that these are just two sides of the same coin, and both are at work right here in Psalm 6. We'll start with pastoral support. This is what I'm calling how the Bible comforts those who are sad. And the first thing I want to point out to you is that Scripture never, ever treats sadness as a sin. There are some who might say sadness, especially ongoing sadness like depression or grief, is simply a lack of faith. It's a failure to trust in God's good plans for your life. Therefore, it's sinful. But Scripture never, ever rebukes those who come to God in tears. The Bible records many examples of faithful men and women crying to God. In this psalm, we have King David. This was a man after God's own heart, God's friend, languishing in tears as he cries to God to release him. Job is described as blameless and upright, yet he exhibits virtually all the symptoms of clinical depression as he struggles to come to grips with the cause of his suffering. Jeremiah, God's chosen prophet, he often felt confused and depressed and separated from God. Even Jesus Christ our Lord on the cross shared in mankind's cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? In fact, so much of Scripture involves crying out to God. There's a word for it. The word is lament. A full third of the Psalms are laments. Now, to lament is not faithlessness. Lament is actually a form of praise. It's been described by some as praise in a minor key. When we come to God and in honesty pour out all our hurt and doubt and difficulties before him, it demonstrates a deep trust and faith in God that A, he listens and he cares, and B, he is able to do something about it. Sadness is not sin. God wants us to cry to him. That's the second way the Bible supports us pastorally. It assures us that God wants our prayers and listens to our prayers. Let's look again quickly at David's lament. I am languishing, he says. Heal me, O Lord. My soul is troubled. How long, O Lord? How long? Turn to me, O Lord. This is not faithlessness. This is not sin. This is a man who knows that God listens and who knows that God cares. Notice I said knows. He doesn't feel like God is listening. He feels like God has turned his back. He says, turn back to me, O Lord. But he knows it is best for him to pour his heart out to God. In Psalm 56, David prays, God, keep a record of my misery. Put my tears in your bottle. David knew that God receives each and every one of our tears. Now, I don't like it when my children are sad or upset, but I do like it when they come to me for a cuddle. I want my kids to come to me and tell me what's wrong and to try and find comfort. Imagine if your children never came to you for comfort when they were sad. Sin and faithlessness would be to wallow in self-pity, shutting God out of our sadness. When my children do come to me for comfort, I give them the best advice any dad can give. Grab a cup of cement and harden up. So then they go off to my wife. After that, they'll usually feel much better. It may simply be that a hug from mum reminds them that someone cares. Maybe she was able to help them think differently about a situation or remind them of something else which makes them happy. Someone in my Bible study group actually had a great phrase for this. They said it was giving someone a reason to revisit joy. This is the third way Scripture supports us pastorally. It gives us another perspective. It stops us looking inwardly and draws our attention to God. It reminds us that someone does care, even if we don't feel it. It puts our situation into a different context, even if we don't see it. And it gives us many reasons to revisit joy. Did you notice David's change of tone in this psalm? In the first and third stanzas, we've got David's prayer, and he's looking inwardly. It's raw, it's honest. We see the depth of David's sorrow. But in the last stanza, starting at verse 8, he speaks to those who oppose him, and all of a sudden he's buoyant and confident. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Is he just putting on a brave face in front of his enemies? Well, maybe. But I also think that in pouring his heart out, he was reminded of God's promises. Have a look at the second stanza, starting at verse 4. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Now, at one level, this could be a desperate bargaining with God. It's like saying, God, if you heal me, I'll go to church every Sunday. But I think there's a bit more going on. David appeals to God's steadfast love. This is a very common term, and it speaks of God's faithfulness, his reliable kindness and mercy. It's very common in laments. It calls to mind everything God has done for his people in the past, and it reminds them of God's good and faithful character, and also of what is promised for them for the future. David is reminded of God's steadfast love, and that gives him confidence in God's eternal deliverance. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed. Mood disorders like depression and anxiety, deep sorrows, are complex. There are biological and psychological and spiritual factors at play, but they all share a common feature: hopelessness. In the moment, you feel hopeless. But as you take in small, digestible portions of God's word, God will use that to bring you back to hope. In the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah laments over the destruction of Jerusalem. But eventually, he focuses on a single truth that brings him hope. There should be a verse here, Ian, you can whack up on the screen too. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love, there it is again, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He continues, "The Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in him." This is the way Jeremiah is brought back to hope. You can rely on God more than on your feelings. Your hope for the Christian is not in your circumstances, it is in Christ. You share in Christ's life. He intercedes for you at the Father's side. He's promised never to leave you or forsake you. He holds a place for you. It is certain. It's not changed by your sadness. It's not dependent on your circumstances. As a Christian, you always have reason to revisit joy. Now, I should warn you, throwing coffee cup verses at depressed people will usually get coffee cups thrown back at you. I know from experience. So before you pull out Philippians 4:6, make sure they feel supported first. God models this for us as well. Elijah was God's fiery prophet. He was driven into the wilderness by his enemies. He despaired. He was despondent, exhausted. He prayed that God would take his life. But God doesn't answer Elijah straight away. He actually just made Elijah sleep. He sent an angel to bring him food. This went on for 3 days. God rebuilt his strength. Then he spoke to him. Then he gave him hope that he still had purposes at work in his people. It might take time, but eventually the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The Bible's model of pastoral support is something of a process. And it leads back to hope. Hope in Jesus. This process can be made easier if we practice with the theological tools before we need them. This is what the second way that the Bible supports us. And the first tool Scripture gives us is to understand that God is sovereign over everything, including our sorrow. To prepare for this sermon, I read a lot of articles about people going through great sadness, people going through depression and grief, abandonment. It's striking that most, if not all, began their healing when they started to ponder God's sovereignty. Seems like a weird place to start. But David cries out in this psalm, "How long, O Lord, how long to be met with silence?" It's when he reflects on God's character and purposes that he begins to gain hope. Job is the classic case study in this. Job suffered greatly. He spends a long time debating with his so-called friends what the cause of his suffering was. He starts by trusting God admirably, but over time he cries out more and more, demanding answers. In the end, God does appear to Job, but he doesn't answer any of his questions. He reminds Job that he is sovereign, that he's in control. Ultimately, Job teaches us that the answer to our sorrow is not in receiving answers, it's in seeing God himself. At a men's convention a few years ago, a bloke shared to 2,000 people. He's a brave man. He shared how his teenage son had committed suicide. He didn't see it coming. His son seemed to have a long and bright future ahead of him. He had no idea that his son was so depressed until he took his own life. As you can imagine, this man cried out, "Why, God, why?" Doubts assailed him. He obsessed over what could have been done differently. What if only he'd noticed the signs? If only he'd talked to his son more? If only he'd taken his son out that day? He never received any answers to his questions. Eventually, he accepted the truth that he already knew, that every day of his son's life was written in God's book. God knew that his son would live so long and no longer. There were no what-ifs. God is God and is sovereign over everything. Also, he realized that if God was not sovereign, well, it meant God's plans could be thwarted. Evil can win. The future is uncertain. It would mean that his son's death was beyond God's purposes and meaningless. That is a far worse thing to contemplate. Scripture does not give us all the answers. It tells us, though, that God is the creator and we are his creatures. It tells us that God is not answerable to us. We are answerable to him. It also tells us that his purposes are good and right and cannot be thwarted. It even, mercifully, gives us some small examples of how our sadness can be used for God's purposes. For example, in Job, there's a spot where it describes sickness as a way God can stop people in their tracks and bring them back to him. C.S. Lewis picks up on this when he observes that God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts to us in our pains. The pain is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Hebrews tells us that discipline is a sign of our adoption into the family of God. What loving father doesn't discipline his wayward children? David thought that God's discipline was the cause of his own suffering. He starts this psalm, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." Now we have to pause here because this brings up a very common question that needs to be addressed. Can our sadness be a punishment for sin? Well, the short answer is no. So moving on. Maybe we'll explain with a slightly longer one. Look, Psalm 6 is the first of seven penitential psalms. There are seven psalms in the Psalter called penitential psalms. These are psalms which express a deep sorrow for sin. And sorrow for sin is a very good thing. Paul describes such sorrow as a godly sorrow. He writes to the Corinthians and says, "I rejoice not because you were made sorrowful, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you felt the sorrow that God had intended." Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation without regret. A failure to confess and repent of sin can, and I dare say will, lead to sorrow intended to bring you to repentance. This may well have been David's situation here. But friends, we need to be very, very careful before we blame sin for someone's depression. Depressed people, especially depressed Christians, tend to over-spiritualize their suffering already. They certainly don't need any encouragement to look at their sin. Having experienced something of this, I can assure you that if there is sin and there is a need to repent of something, that will be very clear to them already. Not something that has to come from you. If you are suffering and you know that there's some sin you're stubbornly persisting in, then repent. In this way, your sadness can be a disciplining act of God. It can be. But it's never, never a punishment. Jesus took all the punishment for all your sins. There is no need for penance. God is sovereign, and in his good purposes, he may guide you in sadness, but he will never punish you with it. Because the second truth the Bible wants us to grasp is that God understands our sadness. What's the most beautiful verse in the Bible? I think it's one that has two words. Jesus wept. Jesus wept over the death of his friend. He shared in our grief. Friends, our God was hungry. He was scared. He knows incredible injustice. He was abandoned by his friends. He's been taken for granted. He had to forgive those who hurt him. He was anxious to the point of sweating blood. He felt abandoned by his father. Do you really think he will not understand why you cry? This is a uniquely Christian privilege. David did not have this to support him through his sadness. David's God was compassionate and merciful, but he was somewhat remote. Our God is the same God. But now we can see his scars. Our God is a scarred God. His reasons for not sparing himself this suffering, they're righteous, they're glorious, but they're a mystery. But in some profound way, suffering is at the very heart of God's plan to create a perfect world free from sin and free from sadness. Psalm 30 promises that weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And that's the last tool we're going to consider today. God has promised that our sadness is temporary. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 21, right at the end of your Bible. Second last chapter, we see God's promises starting at verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. This is the last word for your sadness. David knew something of this. He knew that God would redeem all creation. He knew that he would dwell with his people and he would be their God. It didn't stop his sadness in the moment. It doesn't stop us from being sad now. But if you book here that page that you have open, if you come back to it often, if you make it a habit to read and understand and meditate on this promise of God before you need it, then when we need it, we might be reminded that on the horizon of our eternal future, there is a bright sunrise where God will personally wipe every tear from your eye. That is a great reason to revisit joy. So this is how the Bible deals with sadness. On one hand, it offers pastoral support for those who are weeping, and on the other, tools to prepare those who aren't. And God expects the church to reflect this. Friends, if you're struggling with great sadness, and I can guarantee there are some now, talk to someone. Talk to Steve, talk to Matt, talk to others you trust in the congregation. Even talk to me. I know I'd said I'd be rubbish at it. I will be, I stand by that. But I'm better than nothing. Friends, if you're ministering to those going through great sorrow, remember that your job is not to fix them. Offer them pastoral support. Accept the trust they're placing in you. Don't judge them or dismiss their pain. Your job is to simply listen. Let them pour their heart out. Maybe help them form it into a prayer and bring their feelings before God. Friends, you can give practical support if possible. So often our sadness is linked to our physical exhaustion. Lighten their burden so that they can rest and recuperate. And in time, remind them of the hope they have in Christ. Lead them to God's word. Show them that they have a reason to revisit joy when they're ready. If you're not sad this morning, thank God. And study his word. Prepare and equip yourselves. Friends, I've seen several people in this very church go through difficult trials, big and small. And what is clear is that those that dwell in God's word during the good times are much better equipped and find their way out of darkness all the quicker. So learn about God's character and promises. Be quick to repent of sin. Leave God no reason to discipline you. Wonder and be grateful at the hope we have in Christ. Look forward to the new creation. Make it a habit to dwell on these things so that when it's needed, it'll already be second nature for you. Let me pray. Lord, we pray for those who are sad this morning, those who are depressed and sorrowful, grieving, lonely. Lord, we pray you give them personal comfort. Work through your spirit and through your people, through those people you have equipped for the task, to comfort them. May they have confidence to open their heart to you and to others. And in your word, may they find the peace of Christ, which will comfort and guard their hearts. For the rest of us, Lord, may we not be deaf to your truths, but be so fed on them and digest them that we'll be better prepared for those dark days when they do come. And finally, thank you, Lord. We thank you that you are a God that cares. There is no other God like you. No other God can understand our pain. No other God is honest about our pain and doesn't dismiss it. No other God addresses the difficult parts of our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you're a scarred God, and that we can come to you. In Jesus' name, amen.